All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day, this beautiful spring day, and we just want to glorify your name today through studying your word and through discussing the things that we've learned. And Lord, I know that I have learned so very much in this study on Colossians, and I pray that each one listening has learned so much more about you and who you are. I thank you, Lord, for who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, that he's our all in all. We don't need anything else, and we're so grateful for that. Lord, I pray that as we study this morning, as we discuss Colossians chapter 4, the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, that you'd be right here with us in our midst, and that the Holy Spirit would guide us into truth, and that everything we say and do would bring glory and honor to your name. I pray this study would change us, Lord, and we wouldn't just be discussing it and thinking about other people that need to hear it, but that we would be thinking about ourselves, examining our own hearts, and allowing you through your Holy Spirit to examine us and reveal the things that need changing in our lives. So, Lord, with all that in mind, be with us this morning as we dive right into your word. Be with each one and by each person represented here and each one listening. There are so many needs and hurts and sorrows and stresses in the life of each one. And Lord, you know all that, and you care about each one. And I don't say it lightly, Lord, but just work in each one of those situations according to your perfect will. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We just want to look back and review a little bit before we dive into our lesson this week. And there was a lot this week. If you didn't get it all done, do not for 1 minute feel under any condemnation, because it was a lot. Last week, I think I counted 20 word studies. This week, it was about 10 word studies, I think. And I think I counted 35 cross references that you had to look up. And so it's just been a lot of work. This study has been 12 weeks long, and I feel like another 6 weeks could easily be added to it. And so, which obviously we have the summer and we can keep on going in it on our own. Nothing wrong with that. But I just don't want anybody to feel bad if you didn't get all your lesson done, because it is a lot of work. But let's look back and review this book just by looking at it chapter by chapter. Tell me what chapter 1 was about. What was chapter 1 about? Or how did you title chapter 1?
I titled it
Position in Christ. Okay, Position in Christ. And what did you learn from that, Sherry? It is our position in Christ.
We are with Christ.
Okay.
Put
positively. Okay. Anybody else? What did you put for your theme? Wow. That was a long one. All right. Okay. So we talked about that word mystery showed up a couple times in the book of Colossians. And what is the mystery that Paul says is revealed? It was hidden, but now it's revealed. That's right. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in who?
In Jews and Gentiles.
Anyone who would believe, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? You said reconciled through hope of the gospel. What did we used to be? Okay, what is the term? It's lost, but how is it said in Colossians chapter 1? Verse 21.
Formerly alienated and
Okay, so we were formerly alienated, but now we're reconciled. And reconciled how?
Through his flesh and body.
Through death, right. Okay, through the death of Christ. Okay, what about chapter 2? What was chapter 2 about? What did you put your theme for chapter 2? All right, let me just repeat this for chapter 1, because one of our online students wanted me to talk about the themes. And, you know, I'll just say what these are, some different ones that y'all put. For chapter 1, I put reconciled through the hope of the gospel. We also have position in Christ. Someone put continue in the faith. The mystery, Christ in you. So those are some sample themes that you could do for chapter 1. All right, what about chapter 2? What did you put for chapter 2? Okay, warnings from Paul. And Sherry, what were some of the things he warned them about in chapter 2?
To not be defrauded,
not be taken captive. He warned about self-made religion. Okay, when you say warning not to be taken captive, what does that mean?
Through philosophy and empty deception, philosophies of the world.
Okay, so he's using that expression, not talking about don't let anybody kidnap you, but don't let anybody kidnap your mind, for sure. Don't be taken captive. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Anybody else? What did you put for chapter 2? We've got warnings from Paul. What else? Does somebody have something different? Okay, so walking in him or in faith. And don't be taken captive. Okay. What about chapter 3? What are some themes, some different things that you put for chapter 3?
Whatever you do, do it for the Lord.
3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. I know that verse in King James.
I label that chapter just because I always use this chapter with my children. And so that's why I said, whatever you do, do it for the Lord. I have seek things above.
Okay. All right, seek things above. Cindy, how did you word yours?
Whatever you do, do it for the Lord.
Okay. Whatever you do, do for the Lord. I know I told y'all about the time I gave Seth a job to do, and he was trying to earn money for a new bike, and he was like complaining. I said, listen, whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord, not unto men. You're doing this for Jesus. And I walked off. I heard him say, I'm not doing it for Jesus. I'm doing it for money. He was about 8 years old. Okay. Anything else that you put for chapter 3?
Old self and new self.
Okay. Old self and new self in Christ. And last week we really talked a lot about that new self and that old self and compared the two and using the cross references from different passages, 1 Corinthians and Romans, and I believe maybe in Ephesians too. But we really looked at that old self and new self. And as we talked about that old self and the new self is in Christ. And what did we see as we looked at all those cross references and looked at this concept of the old self and new self? Who are those old self and new self? Okay. And here where we have old self, we could say old self before Christ, right? And new self after Christ or in Christ. Because, like Sherry said, when you look at the scripture, you see that it's really, if you want it in the most elemental, basic way to say it, is it's a contrast between lost and saved. My life before I was saved and my life after I'm saved. And, you know, this is really goes against the grain of a lot of the things we're taught in the church in the United States of America, because I don't see this being taught other places so much as here, just because it's such a cultural thing. But what do I mean when I say that we don't see it that way a lot of times in the church in America? How do we see the old self and the new self and all these contrasts that we see between those in Scripture? How do some people explain that? Backsliding. Uh-huh. All right. They've fallen back in sin. They've backslidden. Because we have, especially in the South here, we have a church culture. We have lots of kids who grow up in church, and they know the right answers. And so they, quote unquote, get saved at a young age, but you don't ever see anything in their lives that changes. How many of you were saved as a child? Did it change you? I mean, when you think about that decision you made, did it change you as a child?
I think there was, I didn't fear going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
But I think knowing who Christ was slowly through time and what it meant to be a Christian, that, I don't know if you can comprehend that at the age of 4.
Right. Well, and I was 9, and I can absolutely say, yes, it did change me. I know that that's the day that I know the day I asked Jesus to be my Savior, and I know it changed me. And like you said, as much as you can comprehend at that age, but at that age, you're basically trying to do what you're supposed to do in school and not argue with your brothers and sisters. Get along with your family. And I distinctly remember it changing me in that way. And not that all of a sudden everything was perfect, but that I was aware of it when I did it wrong, when I was wrong. And I was aware of the fact that I had Jesus to help me. Right.
You know, whether you want to stick to that word or limit the word. Either way, the concept of what they say backslidden is, I don't know of any scripture that supports
it. Right. And we also talk about lifestyle. Like, there's a difference between, and we talked about this, we've talked about it in lots of studies we've done, when we talk about that, when it talks about practicing sin, that lifestyle of sin. And I'm reading a book, right now called Under the Overpass. Has anybody ever heard of it? These two guys, actually it started off with this one guy that just really felt sitting in church and thought, how am I being Christ to the world? You know, I drive through this neighborhood, I drive through a bad neighborhood to get to church and then listen to a message on how to be a good Christian. Then I drive back through this neighborhood and go back to my house, and I've not, you know, been Christ as I go through this neighborhood. And so the bottom line is he decided to live as a homeless person for 5 months. And he was in college. And so his parents, of course, freaked and all that. But he wanted someone else to go with him. He really spent a lot of time in preparation and prayer and seeking guidance from spiritual, spiritually mature people that gave him good counsel, accountability partners. He really, really prepared for this. So it wasn't something he just decided to do and just did it. But I was reading a part where he was at the shelter, this men's shelter, and he was checked into a drug rehab program. He wasn't on drugs, but he checked in order to, you know, as part of the whole thing. And because he felt like it'd be safer to be in his first month to be somewhere like that than just be out on the streets, you know, kind of learn the culture and everything. Anyway, he was talking to this man, and And the man was talking about his life on the streets and on drugs and everything. And he said, the man, the homeless man who's a drug addict who's checked in this program says, this is a lifestyle. Like, this isn't just a bad choice. This is a lifestyle I'm living. And he was just talking about how hard it is when all your friends are drug addicts. You know, your landlord, your drug dealer, your boss does drugs with you. You know, everybody in his life is a drug addict or on drugs. And he said, that's a lifestyle. And I thought, wow, he gets it. He's lost, but he gets his lifestyle. But had he grown up in church and then been living that lifestyle, a lot of people would have said, well, he got saved when he was little. So he's just in his wilderness period, you know, trying to figure it all out. But he himself recognized this is a lifestyle that he's been living. So when you look at scripture, it's like Cindy said, it's really hard to line up what we call this get saved then backslide wilderness period for practically the majority of your life. And then there, you know, because the power for the new self comes from Christ, right?
Or what I see today is, especially for people, you know, people like me at my age that have young, grown children, I see that we want to hold on to the false hope between the age when they started acting like a crazy child. They don't belong to us from the age of 15 to 25. We want to call that wilderness. Mm-hmm.
Well, here's the thing. The power of Christ is the power of Christ. Is it the same power of Christ in a four-year-old to help a four-year-old understand? The same power in a nine-year-old? The same power in a 30-year-old? It's the same power. And it's like we're saying that their power is greater than his power to change them. And I just think that we need to be very careful. Like Cindy said, it's sort of this hanging on to false hope. And no, we cannot see anybody's heart. Right.
I mean, that'd be crazy. I mean, that's our whole goal for the time there. And we're going to get into talking about that with this week's study. But, I mean, of course we want them to know Jesus Christ and to live for Christ and to do things that bring glory and honor to him. So that's our goal. And sometimes it causes us to put on blinders about what
right.
they are.
All right. Well, we really looked through verse 17 last week and in chapter 3. So this week our lesson started with 3:18 and then on through chapter 4. And so let's look at chapter 4. And one of the things that I see in chapter 4, and we had so many cross references, there's no way that we can go through all of them. And that's not really the purpose of our discussion anyway, but we want to just pull all that information together and look at chapter 4. I saw so much about relationships. This isn't my theme. I'm just writing up here relationships. Now, what kind of relationships did we see in chapter 4? Or, excuse me, this is actually 3:18. Excuse me. 3:18 and following. What kind of relationships? Okay, so we saw a husband and wife relationship. Okay. Okay, children and parents, fathers and children. We'll just leave fathers and children under the children and parents. And who else?
Masters and slaves.
Okay, masters and slaves. Now, here it says in chapter 3, verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, we did some word studies. What did we learn about based on your word studies and the other scriptures that you looked at? What does it mean here? What are some things you learned about this husband-wife relationship?
Well, the one word is subject, you know, the mm-hmm. Greek word is hupotasso.
Okay.
Just to arrange under. I got
Well, I like that when it said a voluntary attitude of giving in and cooperating. What did you say, Sherry?
It's also their
admonition. Okay. Okay. Sarah Beth?
I just thought about when to be subject to, and I thought, I'm a spouse, but, you know, I kept thinking about, if you had too many people, I thought about in a group, you know, we've all been in different groups where there are two people who are fighting for control, and how that just deteriorates everything.
Right.
If nothing gets done when there's two hens in the hen house, which isn't hens. I guess, roosters.
Rooster and chief. You can only
and I just thought, it's out of allowing God to move in our families and in our relationships. And if we are fighting for control, how does God do that? And it is not, it's for the better good of our marriages.
Right, and like you said, we've all been in groups where we've seen maybe two leaders fighting for control, but we've also either been in it or seen families where the control struggle took place and the man lost. And how well does that marriage work? How well does that family work? I mean, we've all seen. Pardon? And just how does it work? I mean, you see, it doesn't. It doesn't work.
You also have families where the husband doesn't step up and take his role, and so the wife has no other option but to take it.
I don't know that she has no other option than to take it, because he is the head, whether she allows him to be or he takes it or what. He's the head. It is a delicate balance. You do walk a tightrope, but you have to remember, it all goes back to where? The Garden of Eden. And because of sin, what did God say was going to be one of the curses of sin in the woman's life? She's going to want that power. She's going to want to take control and usurp her husband's authority. And so sometimes if a husband's not taking the authority just like we want him to or think he should, sometimes we're so ready to step in and take it because of that tendency that God told us is in us to usurp his authority. And it's just something we always have to be careful about.
About where we put that position of who that man is in our life and who our children think that we think he is. You know, I don't think you can, like, make him, like, take the kingship. Mm-hmm. I think most men want to take the kingship and they don't have a problem with it. I just think sometimes we have expectations that they don't.
They don't want to hear us tell them how they didn't do it right.
But also, seeking their authority when you feel like they're not taking the authority or being the leader of the household, a way to help them to seek their authority. Say, you know, talk to them about things and ask for their advice and seek their guidance, you know, to let them know that you are subject to them and that you want to be. And I think as humbling as it is for them, to see that you are coming to them with, you know, with whatever, when they're not being what they need to be, go to them and seek their authority or seek their guidance, and it doesn't have to be spiritual things, but on the way that you do things, I think that is a way to show them.
And I don't you think sometimes, though, when a woman's been convicted and she's decided that that's what she needs to do and she starts doing it and doesn't see immediate results, she, you know, 5 to 10 years of hen pecking is not going to be undone overnight. You know, it's just not. And so, and I have talked to couples where she says he won't lead and he says she won't follow. And, You know, she's saying, he won't lead. I want to follow, but he won't lead. He's saying, I want to lead, but she won't follow. You know, there's communication issues there. But we see that the relationship, as God means it, is for the wife to be subject to willingly submit her control for her own good, her husband's good, the good of her children, and the good of her family. It's a willing submission. It's not this idea of a king and his subjects where he's forcing them into subjection. It's not that picture at all. And and I know that pastors sometimes have mishandled this, and they I know that our pastor tries to be very careful about the way he does this, talks about this, because he's come to understand that subjection is not something the husband makes the wife do. It can't be done. That's not what this word is. It is a willing, it is on the part of the wife to do that. It's not something that the husband is to make her to do. That it's something she's supposed to willingly do. He can, and can he make her?
No.
No, because she can be sitting down on the outside, but standing up on the inside. Yes.
And then when they do come home,
and you've got to turn that authority back over.
Yeah, it's again, it's that delicate balance.
Yeah.
Well, he's not here, so how do I?
We Navy families have a unique circumstance. We really do. And I remember that Ian used to get upset when the children would walk right past him and come ask me a question. He's like, I'm right here. Why? They're like searching 5 minutes through the house looking for me to ask me a question. Why don't they ask me? They're not used to you being here to ask. And so that whole being out to sea and coming back is definitely a unique challenge. And we desperately need God's wisdom to know how to handle those. But that is a whole nother dynamic for sure. Anything else about husband-wife relationships that struck you as you did your word studies or looked at your references? Husbands are, that's right.
There's a reason for it.
Yeah, and what did Peter tell us was the reason for it? Yeah, I've told you before, Diane Vereen and her husband Bob at Precept Ministries, his testimony is, my wife loved me to Christ. She got saved. She wanted to go to a precept Bible study, and he said, you can go, but don't let me see you reading your Bible in front of me. And she'd get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to do her Bible study, to get her studying done before her little boys got up.
I think it was interesting, too, though, all three scripture references, it said to be subject to your own.
Yeah, and that was a revelation to me a few years ago. Aren't you so glad that you don't have to be subject to everybody else's husband? Yes. Yes. Okay. Anything else y'all want to talk about with the husband-wife relationship?
You know, I just think that the husband's responsibility is so great. And for them, it's a balance with them, too. You know, you think about them having to have authority over us, but also having to love us.
Sacrificially. Right.
And sometimes to love your wife that way is looked upon as weak, especially in the world that we have today. To show that sacrificial love in the world, and I think, you know, it's looked upon, men are, well, you can't, you're not supposed to do that. You do what you want to do.
You look at television, not just the shows on there, but I see commercials that just, you know, men are buffoons. They're treated as buffoons. And I think of one that the man has gone to the grocery store, and she's like, "What is this that you bought?" And he bought something, you know, that wasn't on the list, but he thought that she and her girlfriends would enjoy it, and she tastes it, and it's like really good, and she's like, "Well, you did good," and he's like, "Well, I did good, didn't I?" Or something like that. And she's like, "Yeah, this time." You know, and it's like, poor guy can't catch a break. Or there's that yogurt commercial where she's on the phone and he's going through the refrigerator and she's going, "What are you looking for?" Like, he doesn't have a right to dig through the refrigerator and get some food out, you know. And I know my kids over the years have said, "Dad ate my so-and-so," you know, or "Dad ate all the while." I said, "He buys the groceries, he can eat whatever he wants." That's what I always tell them. The store has more. But, you know, just it's it, and you think about, though, that our kids are growing up watching that over and over and over and over again, and to them that's going to be the normal picture of what they should be. And we have a lot to counter as parents.
We already see it with all these young people being married and divorced and married and divorced before they're even 25.
Yeah. Is it Fairly Odd Parents? I hated that show. I never let my kids watch that.
I mean, like the other day we were at Gene and Tom's house, and, you know, they were downstairs, and they had the TV on, and I could hear it. And I don't even know what the name of it, but I know because I could hear the parents' voice. And I said, "Y'all know you can't watch that show. Turn it off right now." And Judd said, "Is it because of the way they talk?" Because he knows he can't watch it. He hasn't really watched much of it. I said, "Is it because of the way they talk to their parents?" I said, "No, it's not the way they talk to their parents.
Oh, no.
Most cartoons, if there's any kind of parental, it's not the kind that we would like.
Right.
Cartoons and sitcoms, too.
Yes.
Yeah. Right. And you talked about young people get married and divorced before 25. Well, and sometimes before they're married, they've already lived with or slept with dozens of people. And so it's just that... yeah, and they leave a piece of their soul everywhere they go. And
I think it falls back on the parents and the things that they taught them and the values that they showed them.
Let me just tell you. That's true, but let me warn you. Because you can bring up your kids right and teach them the right things, and they can make dumb choices. And... but I'm telling you that I know great parents, myself included, and I have to the best of my ability, I taught them the Word of God. And I can tell you that my kids don't always do what's right. And I don't mean just, oh, they mess up sometimes. I'm talking about bad sin. And Cindy's lived it, I've lived it, and I know other parents that lived it, that they have done to the best of their ability, raise their kids how God said, and their kids still make dumb choices. But I know what you're saying. And I do think that you, like you said, you have much greater chance of making the right choice. At least you'd have the information. And I know what you're saying, that if you don't teach your children the Word of God, the chances that they're going to grow up loving God are practically nil. Yeah, it's practically nil. What I'm just want to caution you against is making that a converse statement where if you do raise them right, that they will make all the right choices. It just greatly increases the chance that they will.
Say, you know, whatever, and they can go and do things, but at least you gave them that information.
Right. Because the point is you stand before God and answer how you were, how you parented your children.
Yeah.
They'll stand before. Oh, yeah. I'm not saying that. Oh, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. Yeah. Don't get me wrong. It can. And there's a much greater chance that it will, but it doesn't always. And the only reason that I want to be so strong in saying that is because I know that there are parents listening to me right now, that they have kids who've gone astray, and they are beating themselves to a pulp over it. Some of them have made really bad choices, and maybe they didn't raise their kids the way they should have, and they regret that. But let me tell you, there are a lot of parents that did what they, to the best of their human ability, could do, raise them right, and their kids are straight. And Ian and I, you know, are bridge builders with Open Doors Ministry, and we have a private Facebook group that's just for those volunteers. And I was shocked the other day to see somebody will start a prayer request and other people will comment, say, I'm praying or whatever. And someone requested prayer for a child who was away from the Lord. And I was so surprised that all these people that I know are godly people that are out there advocating for persecuted Christians all over the world. And over again, how one would say, both of my grown daughters are away from the Lord. All of my sons are away from the Lord. One of my children is away from the Lord. And so, absolutely, we give our kids those tools so that it will help them make the right choice, but they can still, the problem is that word choice, they still have a choice. They still have a choice. But absolutely, if you've given them those tools, then they've got, talk about a choice. They have an informed choice that they make. If they choose the wrong way, they've made it with knowing what the right way was. And then as a parent, you could, answer for the way you parented your children. So, like I said, I just want to be careful that we don't say, and if you don't bring them up in the Lord and they don't make the right choices, it's not, you can't flip that over and say, if you do bring them up in the Lord, they will make the right choices.
Mm-hmm. It is not a promise.
It's a principle.
Yes.
It's a principle.
That helped me so much. Mm-hmm. And,
cause I was going to say that too, that it's a principle, not a promise.
And that, because through the book of Proverbs, we were studying it, and I remember when someone, it was like a light bulb went off in my head. Because I kept feeling like something, I feel like I'm looking at lives, and are these contradictions? Because, this isn't happening. And will that mean it will happen, and that's what you cling to? But you can still cling to it.
Right. All right, and we've gone into the child-parent relationship, which is good. And what did we learn about children and parents?
Children are to obey, but parents have this responsibility not to provoke them.
Okay, children are to be obedient to their parents. Now, don't you think that if God is telling children something to do in Scripture, do you think that it means they're able to do it?
Yes.
They're able.
Automatically do it.
Right. Right. But what I'm saying is people that think that God can't work in the life of a child, here he's speaking to children in his word. Says, children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord. And what did you learn about, because we know that it's one of the Ten Commandments, right? What's the commandment? And what do we learn about that particular commandment? It's the first commandment that has a promise. And what is the promise? Okay. That your days may be long on the earth. And so it's very important for children to obey their parents. But Liz brought up that parents have a responsibility. And what is that responsibility with parents? The fact that God says that, does it indicate that that's a great tendency?
Yeah.
It specifically says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger or exasperate them so they will not lose heart. How many of y'all have witnessed that in your own children's lives? What their dad says to them means a lot, doesn't it? And so they have a great responsibility not to anger or exasperate. Now, does that mean if your child's mad at you that you've done something wrong? So if we make our children angry and that's not always a sin, what do you think God is saying is, that he's telling us not to do that is a sin?
I think to provoke them in a way that they feel like they cannot, that they are never pleasing to us and that they can't do anything right. Like no matter how, my father, I never felt like I could please him. And I always felt like I felt like this little kid that was running around trying to, look, Daddy, look at all the stuff I'm doing. But nothing I did was wrong. And not that, I mean, there's sin in that too. But to do that in your child, to make him feel like, to lose heart. I feel like I lost heart over not, you know. And it affects you as an adult. And to not to do that to a child can affect his relationship with his heavenly father. Because our relationship, especially with our fathers, is our view of our heavenly father.
Right.
And I think that it can cause them to look at that relationship differently, which is the opposite of what we want to be doing. Does that answer?
Mm-hmm. Okay, the third relationship, because I do want to get to prayer, because that was really a big part of our lesson. The last relationship we talked, or it was mentioned, is masters and slaves. Now, what does the scripture say about masters and slaves?
They're to be obedient to their master.
Okay. And it's interesting, and I believe Kay mentions this in our homework, that Paul does not address the issue of the rightness or the wrongness of slavery. But it's a, he just addresses, if you're in that position, how to behave. And what if you're, somebody mentioned it before with the husband-wife relationship, if your husband's lost, still applies, doesn't it? And it talks about here, too, whether you have a saved master or a lost master. And it was interesting to me because it looks like there's a tendency to not be submissive to a saved master. Did you read that scripture? What did it say there?
Don't be disrespectful because they are brethren.
Okay. Can you see that casualness of attitude there? Because that if your master is saved and you're saved, and you know you're on equal plane before God, right? And he's saying, don't be disrespectful just because he's your brother.
He says, regard them as worthy of all honor.
Yeah, even more so, regard them of worthy of honor. And so you could see there was this tendency to take advantage of the relationship. Okay. Is there an equivalent, I mean, do these verses apply only to a master-slave relationship, or is there an application for us today? What is it, Sarah, Sherry, or one?
Like your bosses, okay. You work with, people over you in your church.
Okay. Cindy?
I was thinking about authority, mm-hmm. You know, whether or not it's your pastor, police officer, the president of the United States, and I also thought about it in a different way, in a kind of a different kind of perspective. I thought about it in the way of finances. You know, if you surrender or submit to a loan, then that makes you a slave to the loan. And so I think it's important that we be obedient and be respectful and pay that back and pay it back in a faithfully good time.
Mm-hmm.
I also thought it was teachers too. Whether in teachers who are believers or teachers in the public schools that, you know, I think a as a Christian, if you were in a public school and let's say it's a science teacher, to belittle them because of maybe how they're teaching, even though you might disagree with it, to me is in fact the same thing. You know, we can say we don't believe with it. You know, you can stand up for your faith, but they have, these teachers are still an authority over you, and they require ounces of respect.
Right. Well, most of us in here, our husbands have been or are in the military, and there's definitely a master-slave relationship there with the chain of command. And I think that that's something that especially Christians have to be careful for, what it's talking about in that scripture about don't be disrespectful because they're your brother in Christ. And, you know, you might go to church with them, or even if you don't go to church with them, but they're just brothers in Christ and you have great fellowship, you still have to, in their job, show that respect to them and not be casual in that. And I know there were times over the years where Ian had to take somebody aside and say, you can't talk to me like that in front of other people. You know, I'm your master chief here. I'm not, you know, your buddy. And I know that's one thing that Ian, to me, has always been such a good example of humbling himself under his authority, that he's, you know, he was good at his job. People, you know, wanted him to come work for them, and he was always so respectful to his superiors. And I know that many times he would go back and say, apologize for what he felt like was not showing proper respect, and he'd have, you know, the Eng or whoever say, that's okay, you were right. It's like, it doesn't matter if I was right. I should not have talked to you like that. And, you know, he's just always been an example to me of humbly submitting to those in authority over him.
The borrower
is slave to the lender. Right. Okay, before, I don't want to run out of time here, so let's move on to prayer. And I, as I said at the beginning, there's no way we can thoroughly discuss everything in this lesson because there was so much. But let's look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, and verses 12 through 13. I'm just going to read those. Colossians 4, 2 through 4, and then 12 through 13. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Then over to verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Okay, we looked at a lot of cross-references on prayer, and I want to ask the question, how? What did you learn from the cross-references on how we are to pray?
Continually.
Okay, continually. What else? And just think about, glance through all those cross references we looked up. I know we looked in James, we looked in, I believe, Matthew, a parable that Jesus told. We looked in a lot of cross references. What are some things you learned about prayer and how we are to pray? What does verse 2 in Colossians 4 tell us? What kind of attitude? Oh, yeah, Cindy said devoted. Now, we did a word study on devoted. What did devoted mean?
Scarlet.
Something like that. Prosco Terrero. Terrero. Okay. To continue all the time. Okay. Persevere and not to faint. What else? So we have continually devoted, persevere. What else? What else did you learn? What about, because we looked at some reasons, some of the cross references you looked at had to do with praying prayers that don't get answered. And what did you learn about that? What's a reason why your prayer may not get answered? Okay, so when you pray, how are you supposed to pray? Okay, so ask forgiveness for sin. Okay. A clean heart. What about to do with our reasons for praying? Our reason for asking what we're asking? Okay, pure motives. Okay. Okay, absolutely. Well, as I looked over prayer, and a lot of these I felt like meant the same thing, and I kind of summed it up with 1, 2, 3, 4 statements that I felt like encompassed how we are to pray. And you can write these down if you want to or not. Just taking into consideration all those cross references, we should pray with a cleansed conscience, faith-filled, with persistent petition, and for the right reason. You could say right or righteous reason, because according to God's will, to me, that implies this righteousness about the reason. So pray with a cleansed conscience, faith-filled, with persistent petition, and for the right reason. Kind of changes the way we pray, doesn't it, when we think about incorporating all these into our prayer life. Do you always have faith when you pray?
It feels like a vent, like a venting.
But what about those prayers? Do you ever have prayers that you really pray and you just don't know if you have enough faith for God to answer it? Are there scriptures that deal with that? Does it mean if you don't have enough faith, you're just tough out of luck? Didn't we read the scripture? You know, I'm getting mixed up on what we looked up in cross references versus what I'm reading in my daily Bible reading. And I think I may have read this in my daily Bible reading, so y'all tell me. About when Jesus said, take up your mat and walk, he told the man at the pool of Bethesda to take up your mat and walk. And I think that was in my daily Bible reading yesterday or the day before. And I remember thinking, he didn't have any faith. He didn't even pray the prayer. You know, God, Jesus healed him. And so I think sometimes, though, we do have to have faith, but who or what is our faith then? It's in who? It's in Christ. Okay. So, and we know he rewards those who diligently seek him. I think sometimes, though, when I pray, I'm so afraid that I don't have enough faith that he's going to answer it, that if it doesn't get answered, then I feel like I failed.
In 1 Peter 5, it talks about humbling yourself and casting. actually is not physically caring for you. He's providing your needs. He's not just like, oh,
right.
Like, you know, I go give someone a hug.
Send you a Facebook message.
Yeah,
happy birthday. Right.
You're having a good day. Or, you know, that for some reason it struck me so much differently than it had before. As many times I've read that scripture, I just had sort of glossed over who cares.
Well, what I thought about when I thought about that faith filled, that when I'm sitting there worrying, do I have enough faith? And if it's not answered, it's my fault. The focus is on faith in my faith, the amount of faith I have. Being filled with faith is faith in God. And like Sherry said, who he is. Who he is. That's where our faith should be. I pray all the time in Mark, the man who wanted, I can't remember what it was, his servant or his son he wanted healing for. And he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. In one sentence, or two sentences, however you want to look at it. And in those words, he said, I believe, I don't believe, I need you to help me believe. You know, he's saying, I believe and I don't believe, all in the same sentence. But he's falling on God, on Christ, to help him believe, to give him the faith. So when we look at Scripture, we have to understand that the faith we have, we only have because he gave it to us. And so when I turned that around and like really meditated on that and looked at it from God's perspective, we've got to take the focus off of us and our ability to pray, our ability to have enough faith, because we don't have it. I don't. Maybe y'all do, but I don't. I need him even to give me that faith. And so pray faith-filled with persistent petition, cleanse conscience, and for the right reason. All right, now, for whom do we pray? And we saw in Scripture, that there were specifics mentioned on who we pray for, but also just who else besides those specifically mentioned. Now, specifically, we know we're supposed to pray for who? Is this in Timothy, I believe?
On behalf of all men.
Okay.
People of authority.
Okay, those in authority. It mentioned their kings. Thinking of the rulers at that time, kings, authorities.
One another in the faith.
Okay, each other.
And that's what he's telling us at the end of this letter. Paul is saying, okay.
And we're going to talk about that too, what he wanted them to pray for him too. And for us, and like you said, Paul's asking them to pray for him. Who was Paul to them? A spiritual leader, wasn't he? Even though they had never met him face to face, he was a spiritual leader to them. And so we think about kings. Now think about when Paul was telling Timothy to pray for kings and those in authority over you. At that time, who was in authority over Israelites? Where was Paul imprisoned most of the time? In Rome. The Roman Empire was over them. Okay, so he's telling them, pray for your kings and for authority over you. And he's not talking about they're in Israel and King David sitting on the throne. You know, they have a Roman Empire that is the world leader at the time and over them. And so he's still saying, pray for them. So what does that tell us? Did that hurt to say that? And you know what? We have to be so careful, y'all. I think that in our zeal to stand up for what's right, sometimes we forget that we need to respect our authorities, just like what we were talking about before. And good master, evil master. Same thing. Right. And so I think that we can get so in, if there's a president that's not standing up for what we consider biblical values, that we can get into that. And it's so easy to do. It's so easy to sit around and slam our authorities instead of praying for them. And we've just got to do better about that. And you can certainly pray that as long as you are praying with the right reason, the right motive, because God's word is clear that whoever's in authority has been allowed to be there by him. And and it's really hard when you go to the ballot box and you think, is there really anybody good to choose from? You know, it's hard to choose, but I think as best we can, it has to line up with Scripture. Their values line up with Scripture. But, the good news is that that's not the kingdom we belong to. No matter who's the president of the United States, we belong to the kingdom of God. His kingdom has already been established here on earth, and he is going to be sitting on the throne on this earth, and so it helps to keep that all in mind too. So we see that we have responsibility to pray for a lot of those in authority. Now, what about, and I can't encourage y'all enough to pray for, and we mentioned this when we were talking about slave master relationship and authority kind of thing. And somebody mentioned in church, like you're talking about like in ministry, those that you work with that might be an authority over you. I cannot encourage you enough to pray for those in ministry. And I'm going to put that down here because when you look at the rate of people leaving the ministry, people are leaving almost, I think, 2-to-1 to people coming into the ministry. So if 2 people leave and only 1 comes in, what does that mean? Now, I do think we looked at this scripture where Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest. The harvest is great, but what about the workers? The workers are few. And boy, do we see that being lived out. Think about if it was then. Think about now. It is so true. So those who are in ministry have so much more on them than in the past. And I know that I know somebody that will talk about what their pastor does, this, and this, and Ian's like, they just don't get it. I'm one man. They go to a church like 1,200 people. He's got a staff of probably 30 people working for him and with him, you know, that they don't get it, that it's completely different. And so, it's never, ever been harder, I think, to be in the ministry than it is now. And I can tell you that, probably a week doesn't go by that Ian doesn't want to quit. And I probably want to quit more than he does, more often than he does. And, and I pray for those in ministry. I don't just pray for him, but I pray for my friends that are in ministry that are getting attacked. I have a friend that's in ministry, and she also teaches at a Christian university, and she called me the other week. She said that she was getting attacked, and it was a student that had sent an email and said, this is how the whole class feels. And she said, I know that's not how the whole class feels, but she said, I thought, I am just getting persecuted, and I don't know if anybody who understands how I feel more than Carrie. I'm calling Carrie. She said, I just need to cry on your shoulder for a little bit. And I said, I do know how you feel. Unfortunately, I know how you feel. And, just have to persevere. And it's never been harder to persevere than it is now. Now, one of the things, and Cindy brought this up about Paul, and he was asking them to pray. And we see in verse 2 where it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been in prison. So Paul here is requesting prayer for himself. We pass around our prayer sheet, then send out our prayer requests over email. Paul wrote his prayer request in this letter to the Colossians. And what did he ask them to pray for him? Okay, that God will open to us a door for the word. You mark that word, the word. I use the same symbol as gospel right there. He's looking for an opportunity, an open door to share the gospel. Where is he? He's in prison. He's in prison. Now, can we serve God wherever we are? If Paul can serve him in prison, surely we can serve him in our nice, comfortable Camden County, Georgia here. You know, where nobody's going to throw a rock at us for. You can go to a public festival and up on the stage where they have bands and all different churches have their praise bands up there. You know, people might be, there might be beer being sold down here. In fact, one year I thought it was really funny because there's a church praise band up there and the sponsor, one of the sponsors of the stage area was Bulldog Discount Liquors. And so there was a picture in the paper of this church praise band up there, the big banner underneath the stage says Bulldog Discount Liquor. But but you know, that's the kind of place we live in, that you can, a church praise band can play on the stage at a public festival.
Right.
And so, you know, surely if Paul is praying, open a door for us, and he's in prison, you know, surely we can pray for God to open a door for us. And what does he specifically pray? That they would, the God would open a door, and what else? Okay. To speak forth, again, he says the what? The mystery of Christ that we talked about in chapter 1. Speak forth the mystery of Christ, and that he would have what? You just said it, Sarah Beth. Clear? Yeah. So he'd have clear speech.
I can't think. When I read that, I was like, I know I need to have clear speech, but I thought about Paul. I'm like, every time I read anything, to me, he just opens it up so beautifully. I kept thinking, maybe it's because everybody was praying for him.
Maybe so.
You know.
Now, when we look at verses 2 through 4, and this is Paul telling them to pray and how to pray for him, then let's read verses 5 and 6. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, how do verses 5 and 6 relate to verses 2 through 4? Okay, in verses 2 through 4, Paul's talking about who? Himself, and his pray for me for these things and how I can share the gospel. Verses 5 and 6, he's talking about who? How they can do what? How they should share the gospel. Okay. And so specifically, how is he telling the Colossians to share the gospel? Okay, wisdom, and he says, your speech always be with grace. And I put that down as graceful words. And how else? And also in verse 5, he says to do what? Conduct yourself with wisdom and do what?
Make the most of the opportunity.
Make the most of the opportunity. Have you ever had an opportunity slap you in the face and you did not make the most of it? Boy, that's a bad feeling. That they would, because here he's assuming they're going to have opportunities. Just make the most of them. Have wisdom, graceful words, and then what did you say, Sarah Beth? As though with their words, and then that they would know what,
how to respond to each person.
Now think about this. Paul is telling them how they should share the gospel. So we can say that this is how what? We are to share the gospel too. And so how are we to share the gospel? And just think about what he's saying. Wisdom. gracious speech,
seasoned with salt.
Okay, making the most of the opportunity, and then what? Knowing how to respond to each person. Have you seen that in your walk and in your witnessing, that is so important to know who you're talking to, that you can't witness to this person the same way you'd witness to that? Now, what do I mean by that? Right.
When you start throwing up scriptures and they're like, and you just throw a scripture at them without giving them the context of those scriptures, they can get very confused.
Right. Well, but we have to remember, too, that he's talking about the gospel here. So he's really talking about witnessing, sharing the word, the gospel. But it's so important to know where people are coming from. And I know that when I'm talking to people, what are some things that you ask someone, like when you're talking to somebody and you're trying to figure out where they're coming from so you know which direction to go? Yeah. Okay, where do you go to church? That's a way you can start. I know I met some people recently, and I said, well, have y'all found a church yet? You know, because that tells me if they're looking for a church, because they were new to the area. Somebody, I think I shared this one time, that it's when my granddaughter had to go down to the hospital in Jacksonville. She had RSV, and they were going to take her by transport. So I rode the ambulance, but they wouldn't let me ride in the back. I had to ride in the front. So I'm talking to the guy that's driving, and I said, he talked about his family and where they live, and all. I said, so do y'all go to church anywhere? And he said, no, we don't. I said, well, are you looking for one? No, we're not. And so what does that tell me about him? It tells me volumes about how to go about talking to him. And so what are some other things? Church is a great way, especially here, to kind of figure out where people are. Now, Washington, that might not be the best way to start with somebody. Right.
And it's amazing how God opens up opportunities for you to say, well, what made you feel like this didn't work? Why would
right.
it be any better? So they come and they're like, I see people getting better. Okay. That opens up a whole huge
opportunity. Right. And I was telling somebody that recently, that was talking about somebody that doesn't believe, you know, in the Bible, or doesn't necessarily believe that's true. And I said, well, you know what? It's all right, because the principles work whether you believe them or not. Mm-hmm. And so, modern psychology, can recognize success and failure, and those principles work either way. So what are some other ways that when you're talking to someone that maybe you just met, you have no idea who they are, where they're coming from, what are some ways you open a conversation, a spiritual conversation? Yeah. Right.
You know, when they see us pulling in and out on Sunday morning, where are you guys going?
Well, I know right after 9/11, it was really easy to witness to people because an easy thing to say was, in light of everything that's happened recently, has it made you think about eternity? But you know what? There are disasters every week practically around the world. And because the world is getting smaller, that we know about, we're like invested in the earthquake in Peru in a way that maybe we wouldn't have been before. You know, we're invested in Haiti or because of news, you know, in Japan, those things that happen. It's so much more so now, like it's happening to us in our country than it used to be. And so any kind of disaster like that is a way to open up a spiritual conversation. Right, which is the whole reason we're doing that study. Okay. Anybody else? Let's just look a little bit. I really felt like it left us hanging here in chapter 4, where we really didn't go in depth into the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter is a lot about people. And when it talked about Epaphras and prayer, what did you see? Who was Epaphras praying for, first of all? That was verses 12 and 13. Okay, what do we know about Epaphras? Okay, he was a Colossian, and they believe that he heard Paul speak at Laodicea and received the gospel and then took it back to Colossae. And so here, Epaphras is with Paul because he says he sends you his greetings. And it says he's laboring earnestly for you. What did that word mean, laboring? What was the root? What English word do we get from the root of this laboring earnestly? When you look at that Greek word for laboring, what English word do you see in there? I don't know. Just in there somewhere. All right, I'll write the Greek word up here. All right. It's A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. That's the word laboring. What word do you see in there? Agony, agonize. And so it means to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive to obtain something, to contend with adversaries, to fight. So what was Epaphras doing? Was he saying, Lord, please bless all the Colossians. In Jesus' name, amen. Not by a long shot. It says that he's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Do you see how Epaphras has been their leader and how he cares for them? And it says, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so Epaphras wasn't just saying, now I'll lay me down to sleep. You know, God bless all the missionaries. Amen. And go to sleep. How is he praying? And really, that's probably the word that helps us understand it the most, that we can see that word agonize, agony, in this prayer. Have you ever prayed for something like that? Yeah. Okay, what was your chapter theme for chapter 4? Chapter 4, chapter theme. And I think this one's hard because it's the last half of it is so many, it's just kind of people sending greetings. Okay. How in the world did you write all that? The at a glance chart. The at a glance chart. Okay. I just put call to prayer. Cindy, what did you say? Okay. Okay. Call to prayer. Pray with thanksgiving. Share this letter. Anybody else? Who does he say to share that letter with? Okay. I put devoted to prayer. I like to use the words from Scripture as much as possible. So, devoted to prayer. See how many we have about prayer, don't we? Anybody else want to share what they put? I wasn't satisfied enough to actually write it in my Bible yet, but I had put devoted to prayer. Okay, anybody else want to share anything? Anybody want to share what this book of Colossians has meant to them or what they got out of it? I'm sure it's more than one thing, but just what stands out to you? Well, and you know what's scary, though, is don't you think that that's how most people study the Scripture, is in bits and pieces, and they don't get this whole picture, and they just get topical, this topic and this topic, and they're pulling topics out, but they're not seeing. It's just like if you had saved letters that somebody wrote you all these years, and you just pulled out a paragraph out of each one and put it together, and you sat down and tried to get some picture out of that. It's so different than if you read a letter from beginning to end. You know, and Paul wrote letters to churches, but God wrote books to us. He wrote the Bible to us book by book. And so when you never, ever read the whole book as a whole, like God gave it to us, you miss so much. Yeah. Right. Pooling our common ignorance.
I think for me, through this study, God has reminded me that we are at war. And I'm trying not to cry, but I felt like the study really just helped me solidify who I am and just helped me to, it encouraged me. I know, the things that I was,
Yeah. Yeah. And when you say lifestyle of being a Christian, you're talking about of being in church, that, like the churchy stuff, the church culture, not lifestyle of being a Christ follower. Yeah. Yeah. He knows what will make you happy. That's the thing. Because we get, right, and we get in the Sabbath saying, God doesn't want you to be happy. Who wants to follow a God like that? We need to quit saying that. Yes, God does want you to be happy. But he knows what makes you happy, and you don't. And sin will never make you happy. Christ is the only thing that will give you that happiness and that joy. And so, y'all, just let's don't say that to people anymore. God doesn't care if you're happy or not. Well, who wants to serve somebody like that? You know, but we have to follow, you know, we have to say, yes, he wants you to be happy, but that's not going to make you happy. See, there's the problem. So, anyway, all right. Well, it's been a great study. And I'm sorry that our online students can't come to our pool party next week that we always finish a study with that ends right at the beginning of the summer. So as we close, Cindy, would you mind closing us in prayer?